A couple of weeks ago, our text was, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth." And one of the first things I tried to get upon your heart in those messages was, the first step in exalting God is to humble yourself. So today's message grows out of that. This matter of humility and humbleness is so dear and close to the heart of God. We must not lightly consider all that the Word of God has to say about this matter. Without genuine, true humility, you will not get into heaven. Trust me on that. The Word of God declares it. Except we become as little children and humble ourselves, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, says the Word of God. So I consider from that teaching alone that you and I should give great consideration to the truth that is presented in our text printed in our bulletin. Thus saith the High and Lofty One who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with he that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the humble, or the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I desire us to consider this text this morning as thoroughly as possible. There are many things that are presented in it that need to be placed upon our hearts this morning as we consider it. One of the first things that this text presents to us is the great reality that God is transcendent. Transcendent. God is transcendent. That's a term that we need to understand and comprehend. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted above all. God is transcendent. He is separate from and distinct from all creation. God's transcendence distinguishes him from the created order. And it ultimately is that which puts everything else in its right perspective. God is transcendent, is declared in so many events, in so many passages, in so many lives in the Word of God. Do not consider this lightly. You must know and understand and embrace and rejoice in and worship because of the transcendency of God. It is one of the great foundations of worship. In our previous messages, we said one of the things that must be reestablished for you to exalt God is the creator-creature relationship. That speaks of His transcendency. He created all things. He existed before anything was created. I would suggest to you several reasons why God is transcendent. things that should be a very, very deep conscious awareness in your spiritual life. God is transcendent because He is the Creator. He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. Paul would teach in the book of Acts that it is in Him that we live and breathe and have our very being. God is transcendent. And I say again, when we come to worship, those are the thoughts that should be in our heart. Those are the things that ought to be grabbing us. Not that, He took care of my little puppy. God forbid that that is the essence of our worship. He is the transcendent God above all, high and exalted. I dwell in the high and holy places, a declaration of God's transcendency. He is transcendent because He is the Creator. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The second reason He is transcendent is because of His holiness. He is the Creator, but He is transcendent because He is holy. The holiness of God sets Him distinctly above and superior to any other being in the heavens or the earth. God is holy. That can't be said about you. That can't be said about mankind. That cannot be said about His creation. It can only be said about God. God is holy, and His holiness is that which sets Him as transcendent above all things. God is transcendent in our text. I dwell in the high and holy place, He declares. He is transcendent because He is eternal. He is transcendent because that means that He is not limited by time or space or energy or matter. God is eternal. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Our text today declares, if you read it and it's getting into your heart, He inhabits eternity. He is the eternal God. We laugh at the question when children say, who made God? We should not laugh at that. Not at all. We should answer it correctly. Nobody created God. And we should tell a child that just like we should tell an adult. God is eternal. And we should declare it at all times, under all circumstances and all conditions. He is transcendent because He is the Creator. He is transcendent because He is holy. He is transcendent because He is eternal. He is transcendent because of His glory. Oh, the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God is beyond anything that men have ever encountered or seen. There is much to say about the glory of God in the Scriptures. And you would do well in your own life to begin to study the Scriptures that speak and teach about the glory of God. I want to say once again, that should be the foundation of our worship. The foundation of our worship should not be all of the things around us, but it should be the glory of God, should be the essence of our worship. It is when we begin to encounter the glory of God that great transformation will begin to change in our hearts and our lives. You cannot encounter the glory of God and remain the same. You can't do it. It's impossible. I believe that's one of the things that we should experience in prayer. We should stay in prayer until we begin to sense the very glory of God. And when we begin to sense and know the glory of God, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. In prayer, were we not taught by our Lord, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever." God is transcendent because of His glory. Adam and Eve encountered the glory of God in the Garden of Eden. Yes, they walked with Him and they talked with Him and they fellowshipped with Him. But it is not until their sin that they hid themselves from the very glory of God. Moses encountered the glory of God at the burning bush, and he was never the same again. It would be Isaiah that encountered the glory of God in the 6th chapter of his writings. He would encounter the glory of God, and as he encountered the glory of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." I believe that it is one thing that the modern church must once again get in touch with and recapture. The consciousness of the glory of God. We're not going to do anything until we begin to encounter His glory. And it is His glory that will change us and transform us. Peter, James, and John encountered the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. John the Apostle encountered the glory of God on the Isle of Patmos. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, encountered the glory of God on the road to Damascus. And the glory of God transformed them and changed them. And they were never, ever the same again. It will do that for me. That it will do that for you. He is transcendent because of His glory. God is transcendent, according to the scripture before us, because He is sinless. He is sinless. His sinless nature sets Him apart from any other form of existence. God is sinless. That is not true. You are under the condemnation of sin until you receive His provision in Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory. This world and creation is under the great pressure of decay because it too has been affected by sin. The only sinless one in all existence is Almighty God. And He is transcendent because of that. When John in 1 John speaks, the first chapter, speaking of Christ, he says, "This is the message that we have heard of Him, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." God is sinless. He is transcendent because He is sinless. Therefore, He is far above all others. He is transcendent because of His power and authority. The Lord in Psalms, I believe it is 103, 19th verse. It is declared, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." He is transcendent because of His power and His authority. This great truth, child of God, should be a foundational source of continual praise and worship and acknowledgement in your life. when you face that which is in your mind so big and so large that it threatens to undo you, you need to know that God is transcendent. You need to believe that. You need to cling to that. You need to hold to that. And if you've never found yourself at wit's end corner, I believe the day will come when you will. And in that moment in time, you will need to know that God is transcendent. He is above all. But the second great thing in this text this morning, first, God is transcendent. The second thing that we see in this text is that God is immanent. God is immanent. He is transcendent, but He is immanent. What do we mean by immanent? It means that He is present. Immanent speaks of His presence. It means that He can be known. His presence can be known and experienced. He is immanent. He is not just the God who is transcendent, but He is immanent. He is here. He is at work. He lives and moves in His creation. He is immanent. There is a word in our text that speaks of this in great detail, except we pass over it so quickly. The day has to come, child of God, when you begin to study the Word of God. I'm not talking about just superficially reading it. Thank God if you're reading through the Bible. But I believe in some cases it'd be better for you to take a book of the Bible and study it as never before. Study thyself. Is that what Scripture says? Huh? Study. Is that what it says? I don't think that is casually reading. I think that requires effort and energy and concentration and planning and deliberate exercise of willfulness. You must study the Word of God. God is immanent, and the word that distresses that in our text is the word dwell. God says, I dwell. I dwell. Do you see it? That is a word of immanence. It means this. This word dwell is a word which means that I permanently share my presence with you. I dwell with you. My presence will be permanently with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. It is a permanent condition, the word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speaks of His dwelling. A permanent condition. It is His continuous, abiding presence that is being spoken of. In Deuteronomy 31:6, God promises His people in the Old Testament. He says, be strong and be of good courage, and fear not, for I will not fail thee, nor will I forsake thee. Oh, God's abiding presence speaks of His imminence. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 13:5, those of us under the New Covenant have this promise. God has said, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is the promise of His perpetual, continual, abiding presence. Folks, He's with us right now. He's with us right now. And we poor blind ones need to see it all. Thank you for the song, Fred. We need to see it all. We need to see God in His transcendency. We need to see God in His immanence. In Matthew 1:23 and Isaiah 7:14, the concept of God's abiding presence is in the promise of the Messiah. For His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now that's an amazing thing, that the high and holy exalted one is with us. There's a text I'd like you to look at for a moment. Psalms 113. 113. Psalms 113. The 113th Psalm. It has a theme that is connected to our text this morning, but let's look at it. In the 113th Psalm, 4th verse we begin. Everybody there? Amen. You're getting sleepy, so say amen.
Amen.
Punch your neighbor and say, wake up. Amen? All right. 4th verse, 113th Psalm. The Lord is high above all nations. Huh?
Amen.
And His glory above the heavens. Amen. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who what? Dwelleth on high. But notice the 6th verse. Who does what? He. That one. Who inhabits eternity. The high and holy one. He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. That includes us, folks. God is involved in this matter. He's interested in you. He is working right now in your behalf. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life. Amen. He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Do you understand what this verse is saying? That the exalted one, the one who is transcendent, humbles Himself to be involved in our lives, in our affairs, in a daily way. Hallelujah. Amen. And if that doesn't begin to melt your heart, I don't know what will. He is the transcendent one, but He is imminent. That is in our text this morning. But let us consider, if you will, just who it is that can experience the permanent abiding presence of the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God says, I will manifest and dwell, make Myself known and dwell with the one who is contrite and humble in spirit. That's it. That's it. To know and to experience and to live in the abiding presence of God requires contriteness and humility. Now we think we understand those words because we use them so much, but they run off of our shoulders just like water off a duck's back. We need to understand what the Scripture is calling for when it says we must have a contrite spirit and an humble heart. And we've got to look at this a little more deeply than we normally do. A contrite person is one in whom the tendency toward natural self-pride, self-exaltation, and self-sufficiency is recognized, admitted, confessed, and dealt with in honesty before God. That is contriteness. Contriteness has in its meaning, in both Old and New Testament, the great concept of brokenness. That is at the core of its definition. Look at Psalms 51:17. Come on. Psalms 51:17. It declares the sacrifices of God are what? You got it. A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Contrition and this matter of brokenness are so very, very important to God. The Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I will never be able to forget Dr. Jennings' teachings on his class on the parables and the Beatitudes. And he stressed this over and over again. Poorness of spirit, he would say, is the recognition of how poverty stricken we are spiritually. There is absolutely nothing you can do to influence God. All of your efforts and energy and work, God is not impressed with any of it. What says the Scriptures? What God delights in is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And that is what brings Him such delight and pleasure. And how rare it is in humanity. How rare it is. Psalms 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And He saves those who are of a contrite spirit. In Isaiah 66:2, turn to that, would you? I want you to see this. This is very important. How do you know if you're contrite or not? We're going to find out right now. We're going to find out right now. How many of us are contrite? Real contrition. Isaiah 66:2. If you're there, say amen. Amen. Well, four of you are. You there? All right. In Isaiah 66:2, God says, to this man will I look. That includes women, by the way. To this person will I look. Even to him that is poor of a poor and of a contrite spirit. Is that what it says? Huh? God's eyes are upon that person. Proverbs 16:9 has long been one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It says this, listen, we'll come back to this. The eyes of God go to and fro upon the face of the earth, looking for, seeking a person whose heart is perfect toward Him, that He might prove Himself strong in their behalf. What is a perfect heart before God? A broken and contrite heart is perfect before God. God says, to this man will I look. to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and, notice this, and trembleth at my word. Those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit tremble at the word of God. The word of God has such a profound influence, impact, and effect upon them that they tremble at the word of God. Those who are contrite in spirit and those who are broken in heart find as they read the word of God that they find themselves frequently closing it and getting on their knees and saying, oh God, work in me as never before. And their hearts become more contrite and their hearts become more and more broken the more they deal in the word of God. And they become deeper and deeper devoted to the one of whom they are reading. Is that you, my dear friend? Do you tremble at the word of God? Have there been times when you have read it and there was such fire in it to your soul that you could not help but close it and get on your face before God and say, oh God, have mercy on me. The contrite ones are those who understand this matter of the sacredness of God's word. Do you know what it is to be broken before God? Listen. Brokenness is God's way. That was going to be my sermon this morning, but as I was preparing it, God changed my heart. But brokenness isn't God's way. It is. There's a passage of Scripture that says that the children of Israel saw my works, but Moses knew my ways. There's a vast difference. I can see Dennis's ways. I see his way, his works. I can see them. But Beth knows his ways. And vice versa. It's one thing to see the works of God. It's another thing to know his ways. And the way of God is brokenness. Man wants to be successful before the eyes of all. Man wants to be exalted and lifted up and elevated. He wants to have the praise and the glory of men. He wants to be somebody. Yeah. But God's way is brokenness. Study the men that God used in the Scriptures, and every one of them passed through brokenness. Study the men who have affected the church through the years, and every one of them passed through brokenness. And I'm telling you that if you're going to be used of God, that's going to happen to you. And God is probably already doing it, but you're just fuming and fussing about it. And you're just belly aching about it. But no, God in His grace and in His goodness and His mercy does something for us that we can't do for ourselves. He orchestrates the events and the people and the situations, the circumstances and the timing that cause us to come to the end of ourselves that we might learn to trust in Him and Him only. We must be broken or we will never be of use to God. Joseph was broken before God could use him. True? Moses was broken before God could use him. Just keep going through the Word of God. David was broken before God could use him. Isaiah was broken before his full ministry could come forth. On and on we go through the scriptures. Abraham was a broken man. Jacob, oh, I love the story of Jacob. Nothing reveals brokenness like the life of Jacob. Remember, his name means supplanter, the crafty one. He could do anything. He was so self-sufficient, no matter what he did, he would be successful, even if he had to steal it to do it. Yeah, he was crafty. He could take care of himself. But there came a time when he could no longer take care of himself. And he knew that he'd reached the end of his line. And one night, before he returned to his homeland, he became a broken man. He wrestled with God, the angels of God, all night. All night. Now, that was a fixed fight. You and I both know that an angel could take Paul and go, and he's done for. Right? I mean, come on. But this went on all night. And if you go back and read your scripture, you will find this. That the angel kept asking him, what's your name? And every time he would respond, Jacob. What was he saying? I'm a thief. I'm a crafty. I'm self-sufficient. Who are you? I'm Jacob. But oh, before the morning was over, he was a broken man. Amen. I mean, God had dealt with him. The message from the angel was this: no longer is your name Jacob, but your name is now Israel, the Prince of God. Our brokenness is God's way. Why? To produce in us contriteness and humility. Okay. In Jacob's story, I love to think of him after the events of the night and the morning. Remember what he did? He put his family on that side of the river where his brother Esau might attack. And the lousy sucker slept on the other side of the river that night, so that if they got attacked during the night, he could escape. Now that's some kind of man, isn't it? But after God dealt with him, I can just see him approaching his family and his people, crossing that river that he had slept on the opposite side of that night. But something's different. People on the other side are looking and say, somebody's coming. Well, yeah, look at him. Man, he's a sight. He's a sight. His clothes have been ripped off of him. He looks like he's been beat to pieces. And he's dragging his leg, because he's been smote on the hip. Someone on the other side says, I think that's Jacob. Yeah, that's Jacob. Jacob! What in the world happened to you? You are a sight for sore eyes. You are walking with a limp. You look like somebody has beat you to pieces. And what does Jacob say? I've been blessed. That's what brokenness does. It's God's way. In order that he might establish in us this great, great requirement of contriteness and humility. Humility. Freedom from pride and arrogance. A modest estimate of one's own worth. That's Webster's definition. In theology, humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God. Humility speaks of true repentance and genuine submission to God's will. Before honor, in Proverbs 15, is humility. We are to clothe ourselves, says Peter in 1 Peter, with humility. I like some of the words that we have heard through the years. C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Did you get that? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. An author, Thomas Merton, says, pride makes all of us artificial, but humility makes us genuine and real. Andrew Murray says, pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. Vincent St. Paul says, humility is rooted in truth, but pride is rooted in lies. Thomas More, in his devotional book, says humility is the sweet root from which all other virtues grow. Humility as a major theme is a major theme in both Old and New Testament. It has a prominent place in the Word of God. And we need to tremble before the Word of God. Acting and responding correctly to the things that God brings into our lives will result in the establishment of contriteness and humility. When you are misunderstood, how you respond to that determines whether you will reinforce pride or whether you will develop in contriteness and humility. When you are falsely accused, how you respond to that determines whether pride will be reinforced in you or whether the quality of contriteness and humility will grow and thrive in you. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, how you respond to that will determine whether or not pride will be reinforced in you or whether or not there will be the great manifestation of contriteness and humility. In Philippians, the second chapter, we are told, have the mind of Christ. Are we not? Have the mind of Christ, who humbled himself. That is the mind that God's people must have. So what does God say in our text today? I am transcendent, but I am immanent. And I dwell with those who are of a contrite, broken spirit. But what does he want to do? The text says he wants to restore us. He wants to revive us. I dwell with him that is of a broken and contrite spirit, that I might revive. I might revive the brokenhearted, and I might revive the contrite ones. God wants to do something in our lives that is far greater than anything else that we could ever imagine. This matter of humility is so practical. I want to summarize much of what I've been saying in one quick sentence here. Every problem we have in our relationships is rooted and grounded in pride. Did you hear what I said? There is not any conflict in our families, in our marriage, in the church, in the business world, I don't care what it is, that does not have its root in pride. So here's the sentence. Pride is the problem. Humility is the solution. If you don't get anything else, get that. Pride is the problem. Humility is the solution. Now consider this in our closing. Through humility, your relationship with God can be restored. Amen? That's the only way. It is through humility that your relationship with God can be restored. I don't care if you're an unbeliever or a believer. That's true. If you are an unbeliever and not yet placed your faith and trust in Christ, you must humble yourself before God. If you're a child of God and you've got conflict with God because you think God is not doing what He should be doing in your life, the way it should be done, when it should be done, and according to your plans, your relationship with God is being affected by your own pride. Yeah? The only way a relationship with God can be correct is through contriteness and humility. Amen? But that is also true of your relationship with others. Pride destroys relationships. I've seen it through the years. I've seen marriages broken up just out of pride. I've seen families destroyed. I've seen horrible, horrible things happen between close friends just because of arrogance and haughtiness and pride. But our relationships with one another, praise God, can be restored and healed. Amen. But only through humility. Amen. Every broken relationship can be healed. But it requires humility. So to be right with God, humility. To be right with others, humility. To be right with yourself requires humility. In Romans, I think it's the 12th chapter. Maybe around the 3rd verse, if my computer's working right. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought. When you think more highly of yourself than you ought, you will become judgmental. You will become critical. You will consider yourself to be superior to others. Why? Because you have an incorrect opinion of yourself. To be right with yourself requires humility. It's got to. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others also. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God wants to restore relationships. Man with himself, man with each other, and man to himself. And it all rose out of contriteness and humility. We have a chorus we sing, don't we? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Do you know it? Huh? Fred has us sing things. Acapulco. Acapella. Let's sing it. I'll start. Men can join me. Ladies can echo. He, I dwell, says the high and lofty one, with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Planning on attending the new members class. That is right immediately after church. The pastor has prepared the room, and you'll be spending some wonderful time with he and his wife this afternoon. So thank you for doing that. Tremble. Tremble before the Word of God. If God walked into this room in His glory and majesty and spoke to you, what would you do? We'd fall on our face. We'd tremble at the Word of God. Just as surely God speaks to us through His Word. Amen. It's those who are of a broken, contrite spirit that can know the continual abiding presence of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Dennis, lead us in our closing prayer. And after our prayer, you are dismissed. And come to prayer tonight if you possibly can. It's 6 o'clock right here. We need everybody to come pray with us. We have people to pray for. We have situations to pray for. We have a nation to pray for. And we need you here with us. Amen. Dennis.
Let us pray. Our most gracious and holy Father, we ask that through your Spirit, you would help us to see you more clearly, that we would get a glimpse of you and know the mighty and the splendor that belongs to you, our Father. Help us to humble ourselves before you and come before you with a spirit that is willing to do whatever you want us to do. Guide us, direct us. This we ask in thy most holy name. Amen. Amen.